Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That includes today. We have our phones open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You want to talk about those things, call and we'll talk about them. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we always welcome that as well. Feel free to give me a call. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, we have actually a couple of lines open right now, but there's some lit up. We'll talk to these callers right away. And our first caller today is Andrew from Thailand. Yes, Thailand. We get a regular call from Andrew at least once a week, if not more, from Thailand. Good to hear from you, brother. How you doing?
Very good. Thank you for taking my call. I guess the most important question is last year my friend's daughter was raped, and she's turning away from God. And I was wondering if there's anything that encouraging or any stories in the Bible that might help her with that situation with her daughter. You know, she's really worried her daughter won't talk to her, won't talk about it.
Now, whose daughter is this? It's your cousin's daughter, or
just a friend's daughter?
A friend's daughter,
a sister, and her husband.
And because because her daughter was raped, the mother of the daughter is turning from the Lord, or the daughter?
No, the daughter herself.
Okay, well. Is there anything in the Bible about that? Well, I would say the story of Jesus being crucified would be relevant to that because he got killed. He didn't get raped. Not that I almost said just rape, but there's no way to properly minimize rape. It's horrible, a horrible crisis. But it's not more crisis than being tortured and killed. It's just one of those things, a horrible thing that many people go through. And frankly, it may be uniquely horrible in some ways. Of course, men rarely could probably relate to it, and maybe even a woman who's not been raped would have a hard time with it. And I don't want to make it sound like a small matter, because it's not. But it is the case that Christians throughout history have been raped, murdered, dismembered, imprisoned and beaten for decades long. I mean, let's face it, suffering is part of this life. So, you know, a person might be angry at God for it, but there's no reason to doubt God about it because God actually in the Bible says that. It says right in the book of Job, man is born for trouble just as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. And it's natural. And, you know, the Bible indicates that Okay. Everyone suffers terrible things. I mean, is she in America or is she in Thailand? Where is she?
She's in America. Her parents Okay. Are here in Thailand.
Okay. Well, the sad thing is, of course, that all over the world, people are suffering rape and violence and horrible things. And when it happens to someone, one of us in America, we feel like, well, we're supposed to be immune from that, aren't we? We're Americans. That's not supposed to happen to us. That, you know, that can happen to poor people in Bangladesh or, you know, or somewhere, but not supposed to happen to us. And even if it does happen to Americans, it's not supposed to happen to me because I am me. Can you hear me? Did we lose our connection? Are you there? Uh-oh. Sounds
Steve?
Like he may have... Yes, can you hear me? Sounds like he may have lost his connection. I hope not. Okay. What can I do? I can't... He's calling from Thailand. I can't restore that connection. Are you there, Andrew? Okay, what I'm going to do is going to hang up, and I know you can listen to the answer... you can listen to the answer on the website later or now. I'm sorry to disconnect, but I think your phone must have disconnected or something. But in answer to your question, I as a man, probably I couldn't say anything sufficiently comforting to a woman who had been raped. She probably needs a woman to counsel her. Not that I couldn't be sympathetic, but she would probably think I couldn't because I'm a man. And she might be right. I don't know. I mean, I'm sympathetic, but... I don't know what it would be like. So all I can say is Christians suffering trouble, including violent crime, murder, rape, other kinds of violence, is not uncommon globally or historically. And the Bible indicates that all people suffer this kind of thing from each other. Now, if she, instead of losing her faith in God, she should lose her faith in humanity because God didn't rape her. Some man did. And that's exactly what the Bible says about mankind. They're wicked. Men are wicked, and they'll take advantage of people if they can. And she was apparently taken advantage of by somebody who was wicked. So she used to say, that proves the Bible's true because it says that, you know. Why be angry at God about something that God warns about and tells us about? Of course, most people think, well, even if I know that there's great suffering in the world, I don't blame God until it happens to me. I remember hearing someone say that he lost his faith in God when his little daughter died of cancer. So I can't believe in a God that would take my daughter. I thought, well, you know, before your daughter died of cancer, were you not aware that daughters are dying of cancer all over the world and have throughout history, and you believed in God anyway? So why is it that you can believe in a God that would take everyone else's daughter, but not a God that takes your daughter? Is this somehow, are you somehow uniquely supposed to be immune from what other people go through? It shows that we're totally narcissistic. I mean, I'm not saying that it's not an emotional crisis or even a crisis of faith sometimes when terrible things happen to us and we don't know why. I mean, Job had terrible things happen to him. He didn't know why. And it was a crisis in his faith, but he held out his faith in God. He said, even if God slays me, I'll trust him. Now, that's what people do when they actually know God and believe in God. People who are playing at religion, and that's what probably the majority of people who call themselves Christians are really doing, just playing at religion. When this crisis comes, that really shakes them, and it really tells you whether they know and love God or not. Because, you know, if they use it as an excuse to say, okay, I was going to follow God, but he let this happen, that's the last straw. What it means is, I'll let God have just so much freedom to do whatever he wants in my life, but at this point, you know, he's gone too far. What that means is that person's never surrendered to God in the first place. How could they? How could they have surrendered to God when they're saying what God is allowed to do and what God's not allowed to do? To me, when I surrendered to God, that was a surrender. That means I don't get to decide what he can do to me and can't do to me. That he decides that. He's in charge, not me. And I have never been raped. I admit it, but I've had terrible things happen to me. I've been cheated on. I've been abused. I've had horrible things happening. I'm not whining. I'm just saying I'm a human. Human beings have those things happen. And they are things that have, I'll just be honest with you, things that I've gone through. Some people I know have left their faith when they've had similar things happen to them. But it never occurred to me that that made sense. Unless my faith really wasn't true. Unless I just really didn't believe. I just was pretending to believe. And now it's harder to pretend. I mean, if you know God and if you've surrendered God, it's unconditional surrender. And if you haven't unconditionally surrendered, you haven't surrendered. And you probably have not been converted. I hate to say it because a whole bunch of people listening to me right now have been thinking they're Christians for the past 50 years, and they've never surrendered to Christ. And I'm saying, I don't know if you're converted or not. I don't know if you are. I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying if somebody says, God can do this much to me, but as soon as he does this other thing, I'm done with him. That person, I don't think that person understands who God is or what the relationship of a creature to the Creator is. I don't think that person understands that God is the one that Christians fully surrender to. And as soon as, you know, I always have said that if you can be bought, if you can be bought away from your Christian faith, the devil will pay whatever the price is. If the devil can get you to give up on God by anything, let's just say by having you get raped or having something else bad happen to you or some other disappointment, or you just get distracted by things of the world. I mean, if the devil can lure you away from God, he'll be glad to do it. But your commitment to God wasn't worth much. And I think a person who is actually going to leave God over a terrible crisis in their life has got to rethink what it means to be with God, to believe in God, to be a follower of Christ, to be one who's taking up a cross and following Jesus and denying themselves. That's the only kind of Christian the Bible knows about. I know in America we know about a lot of other kinds of Christians, but the Bible doesn't know it. God doesn't know any other kind of Christians than that. If you haven't denied yourself, taken up your cross, and begun to follow Jesus, and you're saying, I'm in, I'm all in, and though he slays me, I'll trust him anyway. If you haven't done that, I don't think you're what the Bible would ever call a Christian. You're what modern Christianity calls a Christian. But when you stand before God, God's not going to say, now what was it that Joel Osteen was telling you was a Christian? I'll judge you by what he said. Or by what your pastor said, or what somebody else said. No, God's going to judge by what he said. And I think there's a lot of people listening to me right now who think they're Christians, And if they got raped or if they got robbed or if they got a deadly disease or if they lost their child, I think they'd say, I'm going to renegotiate this thing of whether I'm going to be a Christian or not. Well, you should have renegotiated earlier. I don't think you got in on it. I don't think you're committed. I don't think you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't mean to be harsh, but hey, this is the real world. Christians almost everywhere except America know this. America's that one little bubble of immunity where Christians think that God's supposed to be running things for them instead of them surrendering and dying to themselves and following him. Anyway, I'm not trying to be hard on the girl. I suspect she's a victim of bad evangelism. You know, if she's going to lose her faith because a horrible thing happened to her, hey, let's face it, the martyrs who were fed to the lions, horrible things happened to them. Martyrs who, Richard Rembrandt, who was in 14 years tortured daily in communist prisons. Yeah, that's a horrible thing to happen, but he didn't lose his faith. He turned to God. That's the thing. If a person really loves God, they turn to God in their crisis because they need him. And they know they can find grace and assistance from him because they know him. If a person says, these trials make me wonder if there's even a God, I think they didn't really believe in him in the first place much. I think they were just going along with what their parents said or their friends said or their pastor said. You need to really know God or else this world will eat you alive and you'll be a casualty. You know, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 10 that there's a bunch of people who will be suffering, no, chapter 11, at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, who killed a bunch of Jews for their faith. He says, but those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And, you know, those who know God in times of trial, they draw closer to God. And so it's a sad, horrible thing to be raped or have any other violent crime committed against you or any other horrible loss. I my heart breaks for people like that because I've been through some heartbreaking stuff. And if I don't sound sympathetic, it's not because I'm not sympathetic. It's because, you know, what I'm not sympathetic toward is someone saying, God is in the dock here. God is on trial here. And I think he's not pulling his weight here. And that same person thinking they're a Christian. I can understand an atheist saying, well, if there's a God, I don't know why he does this or that. But a person who's a Christian is supposedly on God's side. And that I don't understand when they say, okay, I'm on God's side until he doesn't do what I think he's supposed to do. Well, then you never were on God's side. He was just one of your toys. He was just one of your things that you were using for your advantage, just like everything else in your life. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Now, I know, Andrew, you're probably not able to hear me because you're in Thailand and we lost our connection, but you can hear this on the website later. But I don't suggest that you say these things this way to her. If she was listening, I'd probably be a little more gentle because it's not very nice to talk this harsh to someone who's hurting. But I'm talking to you, and so you'll understand where I'm coming from and where the Bible's coming from. And you can say those things to her a little more gently. I don't know her. You do. And so sometimes I just want to make sure that things are pretty black and white because I don't think preachers make them as the Bible does, black and white, often enough. And I'm, you know, I'm torn between things. On the one hand, I hear about a girl who's been raped. My heart's broken. I feel like I should be, you know, weeping rather than preaching. But I was asked, you know, if it happened to me, these are the things I'd want someone to tell me. Because it's true. What I'm saying is true. And so the truth will make you free. Having someone coddle you probably won't, but it may make you feel comfortable. But anyway, I've got it. But my lines are full. I'm sorry to have to rant on like this. But I've just met too many people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but now that God did this thing, I'm not so sure I'm a Christian anymore. I think that I'm not so sure you ever were. What were you calling a Christian? You know, somebody who adds God to their bag of marbles and, you know, he's the most valuable marble in the bag? Or is it somebody who's sold out and said, it's no longer I but Christ. I'm a slave. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Let him do to me what he will. I belong to him. And whatever he does is right because he's good and just. I've never known any other kind of Christianity than that in my adult life, and I can't imagine why anyone would preach any other kind because it just makes casualties. Because, frankly, we're all going to suffer some serious tests of our faith. And if you're movable from Christ, the devil will bring whatever it takes to move you. He'll bring his Caterpillar tractor and move you. All right, so don't be movable. And I think for her, perhaps the most gentle thing I would say to her, if I could be gentle with her and speak to her, is, you know, the Bible does not promise you that people will be nice to you or that people will not abuse you. But you need to, this event, tragic as it is, may be the opportunity that you have to decide if you really have known Christ. And the fact that you're thinking about giving up your faith in God suggests that this test was given to you to see if you really had the faith and you didn't pass it. But you can in the future if you give your life to Christ fully now. And by the way, if you deny Christ now because you're angry at God, that's not going to make God go away. That, you know, when you deny God, I mean, he's still around, and there's still a judgment. You know, any reason there was to be a Christian before, you've still got the same number of reasons to be a Christian now. You're just being, you know, angry at God, and being angry at God is never a winning proposition. You make God your enemy, you might as well make, you know, a fly might as well make a rhinoceros its enemy. You know, it's ridiculous. And I, you know, this is your test. This is your test of your faith. And you have to decide, and you can. Will you pass it or will you not pass it? Because there's rewards and there's punishments and there's consequences for passing and not passing such tests. And everyone faces them. Life is full of testing. Well, on to hopefully a brighter subject. Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. You got a brighter subject for me?
Well, you tell me. Okay. I appreciate you taking my call today.
Sure.
My question is, what is what should the dynamic be between the church at large and families, Christian families within the church, you know, particularly among gatherings, you know, maybe when there's maybe differences of approach as far as how to lead a family or how to raise children, that sort of thing. I hope that makes sense.
Well, I think what you're asking is how autonomous should families within a fellowship be? You know, is if you're part of a fellowship, should the leadership be able to standardize the way you train your children and the way you educate and the way you entertain your family? Or is that something that you as the head of your household should be making the decisions about? Is that what you're kind of wondering?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. And I'll take the answer off the air. I can't stay on, unfortunately.
Okay, sure. Well, the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And Christians have liberty in many areas. We don't have liberty to violate commands of God because God's our king. And we don't have the liberty to commit crimes against our king, which is what we do when we violate his commands. But where he has given no express command, no human being has any right to put you under any kind of control about those things. I mean, obviously, governments have rights to tell you how fast you can drive on their roads and things like that. But I mean, I'm talking about the church. The church is not there to control your life. The church is there to feed you. And by the way, that you might need some help in parenting. I don't know you, but I mean, some families do. It may be the case that people in the church can see that you're not a very good disciplinarian of your children, or that you're letting your children do things that are going to be damaging to them, and will speak into your life about it. But they'll have to do so recognizing you as the person who's got the freedom to take their counsel and do with it what you will. No one has the right to step in and say, hey, you're not a very good father, so I'm going to step in here and start disciplining your kids for you. That's not their domain. That's not the church's domain. That's your domain. Now, you'd be wise to listen to good counsel. I mean, if your kids are misbehaving, let us say, or maybe they're not yet, but you're doing some things and some people who are older and wiser say, you know, I can see the way you're handling this situation with your kids, it's not going to go well. And I'd listen to them if I were you, but they have no right to impose their will on your family. You are the head of your family. And Paul said the head of every man is Christ. And so you're the head of your family, and your head is Christ. The church is not your head. The church is the body, and Jesus is the head. So the leaders of the church are not really your bosses, and they're certainly not. They have no right to step in and say, well, you have to do things our way in your family, or else or else you'll be church disciplined or something like that. Well, that's a legalistic church. You should find a different church than that. But if you have people who are willing to speak to you, I mean, a lot of churches are too cowardly to do this when they should. It's a loving thing. If they see that you're struggling as a parent or as a husband and you're hurting your wife and you don't know it, and someone else can speak into your life, this should be welcomed. This is the body of Christ should do that kind of thing. That we should counsel each other. We should point out to each other where there's danger. We should offer to help each other. But we can't lord it over each other. We can't say, and if you don't take my advice, you're out of the church. That's none of their business to decide, unless what you're doing is sin. I mean, if you're selling your daughters into prostitution, of course the church has every right to step in and say, you can't do that here. But you're not doing that. And so, I mean, if they say, well, we don't think you should have a TV in your home. I don't think your kids should watch more than a half hour of TV a week. Well, they may be right, but they've got no right to force that on you. That's your business. And by the way, if you make a bad decision, you'll be responsible for it before God. So you'd be wise to listen to counsel if people are making suggestions. But you sure don't want to let them take charge of your family for you. So I don't know if that answers your question. I don't know what kind of situation you're facing in the church you're in. I have known of churches where the leadership is very demanding, very legalistic, and very much wants to standardize all the families in the church to be a certain way and so forth. And that's just not the church's, that's not the job of the leaders of the church. They should encourage you. They should help you. They should counsel you. And frankly, even families are doing very badly. In those cases, I think church members who can see it would be very wise and loving to step in and give some real counsel, even to give some strong counsel, even to say, hey, I'm seriously warning you, this is a dangerous situation your kid's in, you know, I mean, but that's a different thing. I mean, it'll make you feel uncomfortable, but there's nothing that says Christians shouldn't make each other feel uncomfortable. Being uncomfortable is sometimes what needs to happen to get you to change something. But to say, and if you don't take our counsel, you're out of the church. Now that's abuse. That's the church taking the wrong approach. Unless obviously what you're doing is clearly forbidden by God and you're not repenting, then of course you're in sin then. But having a different style of parenting may be unwise, but it's not a sin unless you're doing something that is a sin. And churches should never discipline over something that's not sin. That'd be my answer without knowing more about your situation. Mike from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Appreciate you taking my call. I have a question about a friend of mine who he just recently left the fellowship that I'm a part of because one of the missionaries that the church supports, who also happens to be the pastor's daughter, is a missionary to Nicaragua, and she participated in an activity with the Roman Catholic Church down there. And so my friend, he said that he can't support that, and he brought it before the church because he was questioning whether this missionary believed the true gospel or not. And of course, the pastor was quite upset with that and basically told him, if you're not going to support her, then you don't belong in this church.
The pastor is wrong to make that decision. I mean, the pastor's just kind of uncomfortable because his daughter's being criticized. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a church of about 40 people, and it's quite institutionalized, even with 40 people.
Institutionalized with three dozen people. Okay,
But my question is, my friend, he, when talking to him, he always goes to 2 John, I think it's like verses 9 through 11, that deals with basically you don't have fellowship with people who don't believe the true doctrine of Christ. And so he says that if this missionary has fellowship with the Catholic Church, that she's not believing the true doctrine. And
Let me just say this. Certainly there are activities that evangelicals would not probably be able to share with Roman Catholics, especially in Latin America, where Roman Catholics often kind of merge their Catholicism with a lot of witchcraft and occult, you know, superstitious stuff. Where, but you haven't given me a story that includes any of that. I mean, if the objector to it is simply objecting that a Protestant missionary would jointly do some kind of outreach with a Roman Catholic church in a predominantly Roman Catholic country, then I think the person who's got the objection is, frankly, a little too touchy about that. But on the other hand, the pastor's too touchy if he says, well, you can't be in this church if you don't support my daughter. That's not the pastor's decision. You don't decide who's in a church by whether they support your family members or not. So I just say both the man in question and the pastor who's telling them to leave, I think they both need to grow up a little bit. But that's just my opinion. As far as the Catholics teaching a different doctrine, well, they do teach the gospel a little differently than most Protestants do, but a lot of Protestants teach it differently than other Protestants. I mean, a Calvinist really has different views than an Arminian. The real question is whether they're preaching the same Jesus. If they're preaching Jesus, then I don't think we have the right to say, I can't fellowship with them, because if Jesus fellowships with them, am I better than him? You know, why can't I? Listen, I need to take a break, but I don't know that I can give you any more advice about that without more knowledge. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we're going to come back for another half hour, so don't go away. We have more calls waiting. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We have our phone lines open. Actually, they're not. They're full. But we will be taking calls for the next half hour. And even if the lines are full now, they may not be in a few minutes. So you may want to have this number handy if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to call in, or a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up. The number to use will be, like I said, right now the lines are full, but a few minutes from now, probably not. So actually, one line just opened up. Number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Anthony from Boca Raton, Florida. Hello, Anthony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'll make this quick so sure. Other callers can call. Can you break down for us the divorce that the Lord talks about in the Old Testament if the Jews did not, you know, adhere to his teachings? Did that take place? And is that the new covenant? And I'll take my answer off air. Thank you for being there.
Okay, sure. Thank you. Well, you know, it's kind of ambiguous, because when God entered into the relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai and made a covenant, he did regard that to be a marriage covenant. And he did warn them strongly not to do what would be the equivalent to a woman cheating on her husband. And that would be if Israel would worship other gods. So there's a strong warning, do not worship other gods. And he did indicate, even in Deuteronomy, that if they did worship other gods, that God would give up on them and find another wife, more or less. He didn't say another wife, but he said, I'll get another people, not you. Well, Israel did violate the covenant. They did worship idols again and again and again, and God didn't divorce them. And this is comparable to a man who's got a wife who's continually cheating, but he doesn't divorce her, though he could. He's given her more chances. He's given her chances to repent. And Israel worshipped idols throughout for centuries. And God did finally, as Jeremiah put it, God gave them a writing of divorcement. He divorced them and sent them into Babylon. Now, he did promise there would be a new covenant. Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant, which would be like a new marriage. And he even compares it to marriage in Jeremiah 31. He says, I'll make a new covenant, which was not like the covenant I made with their fathers which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. In other words, I was a faithful husband. They cheated. And we got a new covenant we have to make now. Now, after the Babylonian exile, God seemed in some ways to still honor the marriage covenant, though it says in Jeremiah, which was before that time, that God had given them a writing of divorce. That's why it's a little ambiguous. You know, what exactly? And his making the new covenant with them. Now, Hosea, of course, had told the northern kingdom that just as he had divorced his wife, or she'd left him and he went and got her back, that God was going to restore and enter into covenant with Israel again in the future. But again, he didn't say when that was. And there are people, I think they're mistaken, but there are Christians who do believe that that's still in the future, that God's going to make a new covenant with Israel. I think the New Testament teaches that when Jesus came, he came to establish that new covenant. And it was to be made with Israel, but only the remnant of Israel. It was not to be made with the whole national entity or the ethnic Israel so much as those who would have faith. That is the faithful remnant in Israel. And so he did make that covenant, the new covenant, with faithful Israel. And those faithful Israel were the disciples of Jesus. Of course, anyone who wasn't a disciple of Jesus was not faithful to God. So the only faithful remnant were those who followed Jesus. We called them disciples. Eventually, you call them the church. But the truth is, the new covenant has replaced the old one. So the divorce that is spoken of in Jeremiah of Israel as a national entity was complete. Apparently, he was giving them another chance after the Babylonian exile, but they didn't do any better. They rejected the Messiah. So it's almost like he took his wife back and they rejected him again. And so he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and put an end permanently to the Jewish religion and that covenant that he made. And there's the new covenant now. So it's like the remnant of Israel who came to the Messiah and participated in the new covenant are now the bride of Christ. There's a new marriage here. So, but I think because of the particulars of Israel's history, especially after God took them, brought them back after the Babylonian exile and then destroyed them again in 70 AD, I think it's a little difficult to make sort of a timeline that exactly corresponds with the analogy of a man divorcing his wife. But the concept is definitely there. The concept is that he entered into a marriage covenant with them. They broke the covenant, and he divorced them, and he took another, just like he said in Deuteronomy he would do. He said, if you make me jealous by going after other gods, I'll make you jealous by going after a different people. And that's what he's done. He's got a new people based on the faithful remnant of the old covenant people and the inclusion of others who were never part of it, which are, of course, Gentiles, all of whom have their relationship to God in an entity that is married to him through the new covenant. So God has... There has been a divorce, and there has been a new marriage, but it's not an entirely smooth parallel to a human example of a man divorcing his wife and then taking another wife, because it's more like if a man divorced, put up with his wife's infidelity for decades, finally divorced her for it, and then decided to give her another chance for a few years, and she came back and cheated again, and then he put her away and took another wife. That'd be kind of how it would be. And I don't know if we're supposed to press the analogy so much to make that total comparison, but it certainly has parallels that the Bible intends for us to recognize, the violation of covenant and God making a new covenant. The bottom line, though, is that the nation of Israel, outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the believers of Christ, is not related to God through any covenant now, because the covenant he made with them has been supplanted, has been replaced by a covenant that he's now made with the faithful remnant of that group and with the Gentiles who've joined them. That's the olive tree Paul describes in Romans 11. That's the Israel of God, as he calls them in Galatians 6:16. That's the true circumcision, as he calls them in Philippians 3:3. That's the ones who are Jews inwardly, not outwardly, and circumcised of the heart, not of the flesh, as he says in Romans 2:28 and 29. So there's a new Israel under a new covenant, and it was based on the faithful remnant of the old Israel. Certainly all the disciples originally were Jews, and all the earliest Christians, the first probably tens of thousands of them, were Jews before there were any Gentiles involved. So God took Israel, he took the faithful remnant, made the new covenant with them as he promised, and eventually allowed Gentiles to be part of it too. And we call that entity the Ecclesia, which the English translation is usually called the church. But that's the term that was used for Israel too in the Old Testament. Ecclesia was used in the Greek Old Testament for Israel as a congregation. So the church is just the continuation of the purified Israel under a new covenant rather than the old one. The old one's gone. It says in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So the only way that a Jew who's outside of Christ could claim specialness in the sight of God is on in terms of covenant. But the covenant that God made with them has now been superseded according to the New Testament. And so a Jew who doesn't believe in Christ is in the same boat as a Gentile who doesn't believe in Christ. And a Jew in Christ is no different than a Gentile in Christ. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. In other words, Jewishness and Gentileness are non-issue. Race more than another. He just wants people to love his son Jesus, and those who do are all one body in Christ. All who reject him are all one condemned group, Jew and Gentile together. All right, let's talk to Mike from British Columbia. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi there. I've came across your ministry 6 months ago, and I've started binge listening to all I can. And on the forum, there's a guy who has wrote all the questions down, so it's made it easier for me to find what I'm looking for.
Right, right.
My question has to do with church membership, and I found about six calls since 2006 that are on there. So I know your stance on it, and I agree with it. And I just started going to this new church, they advertised last Sunday to go to this membership class if we wanted to. So I decided to go and listen in. And I missed the first one. And apparently the first one was on why he found church membership biblical. So I'm going to want to get what that was about. So
I'd be interested in hearing that one. Yeah.
Yeah. And so I wanted to get your take on this because he went through part of what he called the covenant, which I've heard you talk about.
He's talking about making a covenant with the church? A church covenant?
That's right, yeah. He was going
to
live with us.
That's dangerous. There's churches that do that. Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh, yeah, sorry about that. I didn't hear you. But
Let me ask you this about it. I want you to finish, but, I mean, are they saying, or do you know if they're saying, that when you join the church, you're making a covenant with that church, sort of like a marriage covenant, and therefore you're kind of loyal to that one church, like you're loyal to your wife. I don't know if they said it in those terms, but some churches talk that way. Okay.
Yeah, I know. He didn't go quite that far. So I'll try to get to my point here.
Okay.
He got into the financial aspect, okay, and so this is where I want to get your thoughts on it. He said that... with this covenant that you're signing, you are basically committing, obviously a good portion of your finances. And he said even to us, he says, to give generously. He made that clear to the church. And he says, I understand that there are parachurches that you may support or other evangelical ministries or whatever. And he says, that's okay. And this is sort of where my question arises. He says, that's okay, but... what if everybody in the church said that? He says you basically wouldn't have a pastor because we wouldn't be able to support one. And then he says we had to let an associate pastor go in the past because of lack of finance. So that's where I'm kind of thinking that didn't make me feel.
No. Whether you have a pastor or not should have nothing to do with your finances.
Finances, yeah.
If a man is called to preach, then he's called to preach. He's not called to charge for preaching. He's charged to preach. If the church can't pay him, God will take care of him. I mean, I've been in the ministry 49 years, and I'll tell you, I preach lots of places that never give me a penny. And I don't have anyone that gives me a salary. I don't have any guaranteed income. But even though I preach lots of places that don't give me a penny, other places do. and God provides. I mean, it's funny because I'll get money in the mail from people I don't even know, and yet I'll speak for a group of people every week and never get a penny from them. That doesn't matter. I don't care. I'm not doing it for the money. If someone's doing it for the money, you need to find another church. Any church where the minister is saying, if there's no money, I'm not going to preach. Well, then maybe he shouldn't preach until he gets the right motivations. Because a man who's called of God to preach is going to preach whether he'll pay to preach. I will pay to preach. I will pay my own airfare to come and preach someplace. And I've been that way as long as I could afford to do so. And because when you're called to preach, you're not called to be a professional. You're called to be a minister. And so, I mean, if the associate pastor had to be let go because there weren't finances, why didn't the associate pastor just say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll get myself a side job, and then I'll just minister for free.
Okay.
That's an option. Do you know what? Chuck Smith, who was the pastor of Calvary Chapel until he died a couple years ago, he worked, I think, 9 years as a checker at a grocery store while he was full-time pastoring his first church because they couldn't pay him. You know, I don't know how many pastors will do that, but the ones who are really called of God will. And the guy says, well, I spent a lot of money on my Bible education, so I need to pay my school bills, you know, so I deserve to, you know, charge some money. I don't know what religion that person belongs to. It's not the one that Jesus taught.
He went in the class, or he carried on in the class and said that we would, at some point in time, we would like to also hire a worship coordinator. And he said, and also with where we live here, prices are high. And he says, you know, so no pastor's just going to come for, you know. So I was surprised that was brought up in the in the membership class.
I think your pastor is a victim of the modern system of institutional church. He probably doesn't know anything else but church as an industry, church as a business, church as a profession. I mean, it may not be his fault because he may not know very much about the Bible because some people go through Bible school. I've talked to a lot of people graduated from seminary said they never did study the whole Bible. And so maybe they don't know much about the Bible. They just know what they're taught by the other professionals. Christianity does not call people to be professional preachers. It calls them to be servant leaders, servant preachers. And the Bible says, if you do the will of God, God will provide for you. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things be added to you. Now, if a pastor is willing to be like Paul, who said, with food and clothing, we'll be content. And frankly, I don't think anyone should be in the ministry if they can't say that. If you won't be content with food and clothing, I'm not sure you're called of God. I mean, we don't need as many preachers as we have. We just need real preachers like Paul. We need real preachers like the early church had. They didn't salary these guys. These people had, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they had a passion to preach the gospel. They would, woe unto them if they didn't preach. They would, again, Paul worked a job while he was on the mission field so that he could support himself and his team. You know, I mean, because he cared about the mission.
Is he going to support church membership?
There's no church membership in the Bible. No, first of all, the idea of a local church, like your church is talking about, that idea of a church doesn't exist in the Bible. In the Bible, every town had one group of Christians called the church. The church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Philippi, and so forth. Every Christian who got saved in that town was part of the same church. They were members. They didn't have to sign a contract, say, we'll give to this church, as opposed to this other church down the street, because there wasn't another church down the street. They were in one body, and you didn't have to join it because the Holy Spirit made you a member of the body. What we have now is in your town, which is in British Columbia, you probably got about 300 churches there, and they're all competing for the same Christian dollars and Christian bodies in their churches. And so they want loyalty. They want you to say, listen, I want to join your church. I won't go to the other churches. I won't give to the other parts of the body of Christ until I make sure that I've paid you. And, you know, until they get people to say that, they're not sure they can continue their business or ministry, excuse me. And so they, you know, this is not biblical Christianity. There was no such thing as two different churches in the same town competing with each other for members. That was that started to happen. That began to happen. And Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, what? Is Christ divided? Did Paul die for your sins? How can you How can you be divided like this? It's an abomination. And it's frankly normal American Christianity, unfortunately, institutional Christianity.
So there's no biblical basis even for paying a pastor?
Supporting, yes. Now, see, here's the thing. The Bible absolutely says that if you're taught in the Word, you should help support those who are taught in the Word, at least if they need it. You know,
absolutely.
And I mean, certainly Paul said, if I've ministered to you in spiritual things, it's no great thing if I receive material things from you. Obviously, the pastor, you know, the pastor is providing a service that, you know, and he works for it. I mean, so the church should support him. But here's the thing. He can't demand it. Jesus told his disciples, freely you've received, freely give. Now, freely give means don't charge for what you do. So, you know, a pastor, if he is called of God, should just preach for free, and the congregation should just support him. And if they do, then that's God supporting him. If they don't, then maybe he should get a real job and preach on the side. I did for years. First 12 years of my ministry, I had to work jobs and preach for free everywhere. I still preach for free, but I don't have to work now on the side.
Yeah, because that's awesome. Okay. You answered my question to my satisfaction. That's great. The church south to us, just one side note, it's terrible. In their membership agreement, they make you sign that you agree with their dispensationalism. I just think that's crazy.
It is crazy for a church to require you to say you're dispensational, but I think that's even less damaging than the idea that you've got to have professional pastors. The idea that a man of God is called to, you know, I think God's calling me to feed the sheep, and if you pay me enough, I'll obey God and do that. It's outrageous.
Right.
But it's normal. Your pastor's no worse than most. That's how they've been raised. That's the institutional paradigm. And I hate to say it because I love the pastors I know. They're good men. But they've been raised in a corrupted form of church, which is a professional business. And, you know, it can be done like they did it in the New Testament time. I know, because when I went in the ministry 49 years ago, I decided I would do it that way. I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to do what Paul did. I'm going to work. And if God supplies for me, I'm going to work. I'm going to do ministry in any case. If you're called, you do it. If you're not called, you shouldn't do it. No matter how much they pay you to do it, don't do it. If you're not called of God, you're going to be wasting people's money if you charge for your ministry. Because if you're not called of God, you've got nothing that's going to benefit that church. The church needs God's ministry in it. And if you're God's minister, then serve God. Don't serve mammon. And God will take care of the mammon. God will take care of the money. But you've got to be content. You can't be, you know, striving to have fancy cars and fancy homes. You know, you have to live sometimes, and I know this from experience, you have to live near the poverty line, maybe for decades, maybe your whole life. I'm not there now. I'm not on the poverty line anymore, but I was the first 30 years of my ministry. And for all I knew, that would always be the case. It was okay. You don't do it for the money. You do it for God. And if you're not doing it for God, don't do it, because you're not worth anything to the church if you're not serving God.
Thanks so much, Steve.
Hey, Mike, have you heard my series, Some Assembly Required?
That one I have not. I've been focused on the Calvinism one.
Okay, well, this one is very relevant to your questions, and it's a shorter series than the Calvinism one. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, Some Assembly Required.
Okay, it's totally
about the difference between the modern institutional church and the early church, comparing it, you know, with the Book of Acts and with church history. And it talks about these issues. All right, brother.
Thanks so much.
God bless you. Okay, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I seem like I'm getting more riled up today than usual. I don't know why. I don't usually get all riled up. Paul from Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your insights. I always appreciate what you had to say.
Sure.
My question is about... I'm sorry, I lost the book. It's the Daniel 9. I'm sorry. I was listening to a Jewish rabbi on YouTube who was making the case that this was not about Jesus and that it was about something else. And I can't present his case that he was making. But I wanted to hear your thoughts. I know most of the time I've heard Christian people talk about us debating about what the 70 weeks is about and how it applies to eschatology and things like that. But I want to hear why it is that you think that it, or not necessarily eschatology,
so he was saying,
sometimes.
He was saying that the Messiah or the anointed one in Daniel 9 is not a reference to the actual Messiah that, that Orthodox Judaism was seeking. Is that right?
I think that's right. I think he was saying it was referring to something else, but not the Messiah that's still to come in the future. Are you familiar with that?
Somewhat. Somewhat. I mean, the rabbis are ingenious people. I mean, they're you know, Jewish people are pretty smart in general, at least the ones I've known. And those rabbis, they're really brilliant people. And they think of all kinds of ingenious ways to get around, you know, what would otherwise be obvious, because they need to. You know, frankly, they need to, or else they've become Christians. But yeah, Daniel 9 does give the 70-week prophecy. And it says from the going forth of the command to rebuild in Jerusalem to the Messiah, the prince, will be such and such number of years. Well, I think probably the prince they're thinking of is probably the Hasmonean king, you know, about a century before Christ. I don't know which one they have in mind, maybe John Hyrcanus or someone like that. But there was a restoration of the Jewish independence after the Maccabean revolt. And the Hasmonean dynasty was a bunch of priests who set themselves up as kings. Not legitimately, because they weren't descended from David, they were descended from Levi. But there was, for a while, there was a dynasty in Israel after the independence from the Syrian overlords and before the Romans came. And I'm going to guess that, and I may be wrong because I haven't talked to this rabbi, I'm going to guess he's going to say the anointed one is not a reference to the Messiah, and certainly not to Jesus, they would say, but rather it's probably a reference to perhaps the king, the Hasmonean king that was perhaps ordained after the Maccabean victories. I could be wrong. I'm guessing here, but you see, the reason for this is because if you begin the 70 weeks from the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, then, you know, go 70 weeks forward, 490 years, you're going to fall somewhere probably in Hasmonean times rather than in the time of Christ. Now, most Christians begin measuring the decree not from Cyrus's decree, but from the first or second decree of Artaxerxes, which is later, and that does bring us to the time of Christ. But I'm guessing that a rabbi would probably say, no, we need to start it with Cyrus's decree. And then, of course, it you know, the end of the period is before the coming of Jesus to the world, and we have to identify it with one of the Hasmonean kings or someone like that. I have to say I'm not expert about the rabbinic arguments about these things. I do know their arguments about some of the passages, like Isaiah 53 and so forth, and I've heard but don't remember some of their arguments about some of the others. So I'm just kind of guessing that's probably where they would go with that.
One of the objections he was raising was that apparently nowhere in the New Testament do any of the writers cite Daniel 9 as a prediction that Jesus was going to come. And
that is right. That is right. They don't cite it in the New Testament, but there's a lot of Old Testament messianic prophecies that don't get cited. Hey, I wish I could go longer, but I'm going to be cut off here in like 30 seconds. We're done. But this is only Monday. We got four more days, so feel free to call back and we can talk longer. And my apologies to our switchboard is full of people who unfortunately won't be able to get on today. Call tomorrow early and we'll get to your calls. I do want to talk to you all. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.